I want to spend some time tonight thinking with you about a blessing, a couple of blessings that God gives us because we are converted. Turn this on in case I need it. But we're talking about, remember we started right before vacation, we started in Romans 5:1. And 5:1 and 2 go together, and they're really one thought that's kind of amplified. But there's so much in it that you just don't want to take them all at once. Romans 5:1 and 2 is, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access through faith into this grace in which we stand, right? Got those things in the right order, I think. But those all are there. So last time in Romans 5, we talked about God's peace. We talked about shalom and all that God gives us. And if you move on to verse 2, it leads into a second great blessing. I said to Adam, you have to know what terror is. Terror is when you read in a bulletin you're preaching tonight and you didn't know that all week. That happens because we're all human. That wasn't a big bad oversight. It just slipped in and we didn't realize it until Adam saw it. And it was like, what? That is terror. I once had to preach with 20 minutes notice, or speak with 20 minutes notice at a thing, and I found out I was a vice president of this club. I was vice president because I was trying to minister to this guy who was the president, and he got me involved in the club, and you spoke about stuff. So I got to preach to a bunch of people. They wouldn't have called it preaching, but I did, because I got to talk about the gospel. I talked about history. Gospel of Great Awakening, all of that. But he, I come to this thing. We're standing there. He's talking to the secretary. And she said, did you say to the person who's speaking at me that this is this and this? And I said, hold it. Am I speaking? Yeah. Well, what happened is they sent a letter. And my secretary, who's sitting right there, my wife was the secretary, she never gave me it. Never opened the letter, never gave it to me. I didn't know I was speaking. So I had 20 minutes. Figure out what I was doing. So all of my notes were on napkins, and God was very good to me. I got to speak and had a really good time. But anyhow, I don't know how I got into that, but that's terror when you find out last minute you're going to speak. But the other thing I thought about when I'm going through this, I thought, this is old stuff to me. I hope it's old stuff to you, but it's really incredible stuff. So I hope it's fun, too, as we look at it. But he says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Those two blessings. The first one is that we have access. Second one is we can rejoice in the glory of God. So we're going to pray and then we're going to jump into it and kind of look at it. And hopefully you go home with a bigger blessing you have if you just stayed home and watched the Super Bowl. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for the blessings of this day. That you're the God who controls things like the weather, like the snow, like the Super Bowl. All those things are in your hand. And thank you for that. Thank you that we can trust you. Although we sing simply trusting every day, one of the hardest things we have to learn to do is trust you. But you're trustworthy. You've never failed us. You never will fail us. Thank you for that. Pray that you would bless us as we look at your word. Spirit of God, be our teacher again, that you help us understand this truth and take it home with us to encourage us as we think about what God has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is this access, and what does this access mean to us? With a little bit at the end of what it means to be, to glorify God, be in the hope of glorify God. The word that's translated access in this verse means one of two things. It's interesting. It's used only three times in the New Testament. It can be an approach, an access, or an introduction. It's used two other places, New Testament. We could really spend some time on these, but Ephesians 2:18, twice in Ephesians. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, who also wrote Romans, so this is kind of significant. But Ephesians 2:18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, the both there, both Jews and Gentiles, people who belong to the Lord, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Only other place it appears in the New Testament is Ephesians 3:18, one chapter later, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So we have access both places. It's access to God. Yet sometimes people here say, well, this is introduction, through which we have an introduction into this grace. The issue is interesting to me. You find, if you read the people, they are, the guys from England all think this is introduction. Guys from America, it's access. Now, let me explain that. In America, we do not have a king. We don't have a queen. We don't have to have anybody like that, that you have to have an introduction to come into. I'm going to run ahead of my stuff here. The issue overall is that we have direct access into the presence of the living God. What the issue is whether this is, the word introduction is not like introduction like we think of it, which it, when they use it here, it's not like, well, you know, this is Jocelyn and tell her your name and that's introducing you. This is like with Esther the Queen, which I said, I'm really running ahead of my notes here. But anyhow, with Esther the Queen, remember Esther, if you've been reading the devotions that Adam and I've been reading, you're reading three parts of the Bible or four parts of the Bible, and one of those is Esther. And we got through Esther, we got to where Esther is going into Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, and she wants to talk to him. And there was this big fear that when she went in, if he didn't put forth his scepter, she could be killed. You couldn't just walk in to see the king without an appointment, even though she was the queen. And she went in, and you could almost feel the tension in the text as you're reading it. And the king puts forth his scepter, so he does not have her killed. He wants to hear what she has to say. That is the idea of this access to God, this introduction. You know, we have an introduction. We have someone who opens the door for us so we can enter into this relationship with God. The reason all the people in England love it is they have a queen. And they know you can't go see the queen just on your whim. You have to have an introduction. You have to have somebody who opens the door for you to go into this situation. But also you need to know is we have this access. I was hearing one guy talking about we have had this introduction. It's perfect tense. Perfect tense in the Greek means that the action is complete, but the effect of that action carries on to the present. So we have access because Christ died, opened the door of that access, gave us the introduction. And although that action is complete, we still can, anytime we want to, go into his presence. So that's the idea. If you wonder why they use those words, if you have one, I think there's one newer translation that uses the word introduction. Seems to me it's New American Standard. I looked it up, but I can't remember now. And the other ones use other ones. But anyhow, what is this grace that we have access to? It's introduction, access into this grace. And of course, a lot of that grace, this is unmerited favor that we have through faith. Because of our justification, we can now have direct access to God. That's the grace in which we stand. We can stand before the living God twofold. First, it is the grace given to us in the Beloved One. I cut my teeth on the King James Version. For many, many years, I preached out of the King James Version. I love the King James Version. It is not the only one. It is not an inspired version, but I love it. And it does a dynamic equivalence at Ephesians 1:6, where he says, how does it say in the King James? Anyhow, we are accepted in the Beloved One. And it really says we're engraced in the Beloved One. That's what it literally says in the Greek. So all the newer translations stay away from that statement. But here's the point. We have a standing with God because we are in the Son. We are accepted in the Beloved One. I love that dynamic equivalence. I think we lose something when you lose it, even though I don't think it's a great translation. It's still the great principle. We have this grace in which we stand. What's that grace? Well, we can go into the very presence of the living God. That's the whole burden of the, I'm going to steal all my thunder, but it's the whole burden of the book of Hebrews. You find the writer of Hebrews all the time telling us we have access within the veil. We can go right into the very presence of God. We have, our hope is anchored inside the veil, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith, all of that. We're going to look at some of those verses in a minute. But that's the standing we enjoy before God. It's not based on anything that, any merit that we have. That's very important. It's not something we earn. One of the things I've gotten old-fashioned about my definition of grace. We've done all kinds of things with grace, you know, God giving us what we don't deserve, and that's true what it is. But see, grace is when God gives us something, when we should get wrath, we get good things. And we should get wrath because we're all sinners. But because we have Christ, because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are in Him, instead of the wrath we deserve, we get grace. So what do I merit? Wrath. What do I get? Grace. Something I don't merit. Why? Because of Jesus. That's the point of this. In whom we have this access through faith into this grace, into this I do not deserve in the presence of God. So it's a very important thing. A great picture of that is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I always like Mephibosheth. You can argue. Did you preach on Mephibosheth, Pastor? Oh, I scared you out of it. When you read Mephibosheth, it's an interesting story. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He was lame in his legs. Now, what David did was he decided he needed to show kindness to Jonathan even though he was dead. So he asked, is there anyone alive of Jonathan's people? And they said, well, he had a son. His name was Mephibosheth. And he got dropped when he was a baby, and so he's lame in his legs. So he sent his people to find Mephibosheth. Now, I want you to think about this. You're Mephibosheth, and you're disabled, right? And you're kind of living there, and you know that when a new king comes in, the standard policy is you kill everybody else related to the old king. And all of a sudden, you're sitting there one day, and all these guys, this official entourage of army people, come from King David. What are you thinking? I'm dead. That's what you're thinking. Man, I hope I got everything together because they're going to kill me. They come in, and instead of killing him, you know what they do? They say, David wants to see you. So they bring him in there, and David tells him, hey, you're going to eat at my table. You're going to be like one of my sons. The great picture of Mephibosheth is you and I. We are the guy lame in our legs that have no rights at all. It should be killed. But the King of Kings, the greater David, has made a provision for us. And we are counted as one of his sons, not because of who we are, but because of who our king is who's done that for us. Great picture. I already talked about Esther. So what does this access mean to us? Well, first, it means that if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we have a standing before God which is permanent and cannot be taken away. That is a tremendous truth. Access by grace into this, or access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not a momentary experience. It's not a one time and that's it. This is a permanent position. We can go any time into his presence when we have needs and such. We'll talk about that more. Second, this access means we can and should be constantly seeking the face of our God. Our access to the Father is through the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are some. It's one of the things I've been reading, the life of Luther on vacation, too. I read a lot of stuff on vacation. She sewed like crazy, and I read like crazy. But, you know, the thing you really remember when you go through Luther is, you know, the Catholic Church had this whole hierarchy of things. They had saints. And they had Mary, and they had Jesus, and then they had Jesus, Son of God. They believe in one God in three persons like we do, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. The only problem is God is always angry. So you have to go to Mary, so she makes Jesus happy, so Jesus will talk and say good things about you to the Father. So you go that way. But sometimes going directly to Mary is a little scary, so you go through a saint. So you pray to saints. Now, those saints are still human. Understand that one. I never could figure out their theology there. But anyhow, they had all these saints, and they had merit because they were so good when they're in life that they had merit, so they had brownie points with Mary and with Jesus and with God. So you go through a saint to go to Mary, to go through Jesus, to go to God. Because Jesus and God the Father are always mad. You can't go directly. You have to go through those guys. That is opposite of what the New Testament says. You go directly to Jesus. You go directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of this. There's no other intermediary. There's nobody who you have to go through. There's no money you got to pay, no penance you got to do. You need to go through him. So, second, there's nobody you have to go through. You can come directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, not have to go through any other. Then the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a direct access to God through Christ alone. And I just thought I'd throw these in there to kind of give you an experience of looking at this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22. Therefore, brethren, this is a very famous passage. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. In other words, we can go directly into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, where the Jews could never go. Only a high priest once a year with sacrifices could go. Nobody else could. At no other time could they. The only time. But we can go any time we want because we go through Jesus Christ, who made the way through his blood. He has consecrated us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us, and this always strikes me in Hebrews. He no sooner talks about that we have this great access than he tells us, draw near. And I think really the point of that is pray. Come into his presence. Spend time with God. Draw near with a true heart of full assurance and of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a lot of allusion to the Old Testament way of approaching God, what they had to do before the priest ever entered into worship. And they had to wash and they had to do all that stuff, and that's really what he's talking about. We can go directly to God ourselves. No one has to go for us. Nobody can keep us away. We can go anytime we want. The apostle, this is again the writer of Hebrews, exhorts us before in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, lest we wonder who he is, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tried or tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, I love that therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, where God is, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God gives us prayer. God commands us to pray. God begs us to pray. God wants us to pray. And he's done all of this. One of the great things that Jesus accomplished, someday I'm going to list all those things, because you go through and you find all these things that Jesus did. One of the things is he opened the way for us to have access to God to pray, because he died. One of the things he accomplished at Calvary. We don't have to pray to a saint or to Mary to get into his presence. We can go anytime into his presence. And we should have, I like what somebody said. I don't know who said this, but he said there should be a path worn into the very presence of God in our prayer closets. You know, you go, that path should be worn because you use it so often. So what does all that mean to us? Well, it means that we can go anytime to pray to him, which is a great advantage. But I also think of that word stand. And I was thinking how the Bible speaks of standing. I heard somebody do a great, it means standing with confidence. I don't think that's there. The word just simply means to stand. And it can be one of the, you know, you look in the lexicon and there's like four definitions. The last one is standing firm. I don't think that's necessarily the point. But there is an interesting thing here. Do you know when you see people coming in face to face with God in the Bible, what are they doing? They're not standing. They're on their face before God. They fall as if they were dead. Daniel did that. The angel had to get him up because he was laying there like he was dead. You just don't stand in the face of God. You hear people saying, boy, when I get there and I'm going to tell God this and this and this and how bad he was and da, da, da. No, you're not. You don't stand in front of God. And then I was thinking about some pictures. And this is these are just two that came to mind. Psalm 1, 4 to 6. You know Psalm 1, right? And this is the end of it where he's summing up all this stuff. There's a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. The godly are like the tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season and never fails. It doesn't fail. God always gives blessing and fruit through this person. Doesn't mean he's going to have blessing after blessing keeps on following him, but he's going to be constantly sustained by God. The wicked, he says, is in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff. Get this picture. You got a tree for the righteous. For the wicked, you got a chaff. You know what chaff does? It blows away. Like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They're going to stand before God. They're going to be the ones that are terrified, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord, I love this, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When he says that, he's not saying there's a hole in omniscience. God knows the way of the righteous, but he doesn't know the way of the unrighteous. He does, but he knows the way of the righteous in a special way. He loves it in a special way. He attends it in a special way. That's the way he uses the word know there. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Also in Psalm 130, verse 3. If this one really ran to my mind. It's the first one I thought of before the Psalm 1 one. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you mark iniquities, who's going to stand? Nobody. But, and I love this but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. In other words, that we may have a relationship with him. And then David says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Without salvation, justification by faith, forgiveness of sins, we cannot stand before God. We couldn't have any relationship with God at all. All we would be is under condemnation. That's how much everything changed because Jesus died. That's how much everything changed because he saved us. And that's a blessing that should be constant in our life. We're talking about stuff, you know, this is deep doctrine. Yeah, but it should be a continual daily reality in your life. I can go into the very presence of God. I can talk to God at any moment, at any time, any place, through Jesus Christ. Why? Because I've been justified by faith. So I've put my faith in him. He's declared me righteous. Where I could not stand before God, I now have a standing before God. Not because I'm anything. I'm nobody. Because I'm in the Son. Then I realized, and I realize you're at the end of your notes, but I realized when I got that far, I had said nothing about rejoicing and hope of the glory of God. So I want to look at two verses and kind of sum this up. I want to make one observation. Rejoicing in hope. The word hope does not mean hope so. For some odd reason, when we come to this word in this verse, a lot of guys make it hope so. Well, we hope that God will be glorified. We rejoice in the certainty of the glory of God. It is not a question. And I want to encourage you because some days when you go through life and you're seeing all this stuff and you're in this moment in life, and this happens quite often, where you go from everything seems to be going well to suddenly, you know, Murphy's taking over and everything that can go wrong will go wrong and does go wrong. And, you know, people you care for are stricken with some terrible disease. And every kind of detail and every kind of thing you can think could go wrong does go wrong. And you think, what did God do? What's God up to? You know, and you have to think of Jacob. Remember, I always talk about Jacob. Everything's against me when it really everything was for me and is for me. So this hope is the certainty of the glory of God. How do I know that? Well, I was thinking again of two verses. First, we know that God will certainly someday glorify himself on the earth. How do I know that? Well, I know there's several other places, but this is the place I thought of. In the middle of Habakkuk's vision, when Habakkuk's talking about God has told him all the things he's going to do, he's going to bring in these Chaldeans, and not Chaldeans, those guys are in Michigan, Chaldeans, they're going to come in and they're just going to clean their clock and they're going to do awful things, absolutely awful things. I mean, you read that, and it's no fun to read. They're going to come in, and they're just going to pillage the place, and they're going to wipe everything out. And in the middle of that, the Lord says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice there's not a bit of doubt, not a bit of wavering in that statement. in spite of all this bad stuff that's going on in your life, Habakkuk, when it seems like everything, the bottom's falling out and the sides are caving in and there's nothing to hold on to, hold on to this. God is going to glorify himself. One day, and it's coming, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will happen. Second, God wants us to glorify him because we have been justified through faith. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 31. This is kind of, the first one's a fact. It's going to happen. The second one is what you do with that fact. And I love this passage in 1 Corinthians. You realize Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians to this church of these people. Oh, I'm spiritual, man. I'm so spiritual. I have all these gifts. I have more gifts in my resume than you can possibly think of. I can speak in tongues. I can speak in feet. I can prophesy. I can heal. I can whatever. You know, these things are the things that show you I'm spiritual. Paul had to write him three whole chapters to show him that wasn't so. But he's writing in chapter 1 to all these really, really pompous guys. And he's saying to them, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called." Now, what is he talking about? Called to the ministry? No, called into salvation. Well, you look at your calling, brethren. All of these guys were called that really knew the Lord. That it wasn't people who were wise, not according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. There were some, but not many are the called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the strong, the things which are mighty. And the base things, that's the worst of all, of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. In order that, and this is important, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's, Paul has belabored that in Romans. He's belabored that in Ephesians. Salvation is the way it is that no person can boast. You can't say, "Well, God, you saved me because I'm so special." Oh, you can't, because you aren't. God saved you just because he loved you. God saved you because he sent his son to die for you. He didn't save you because you were great or mighty or smart or had a lot of money or noble or whatever. He didn't do that. He saved you because he loved you. That's simply the fact. And so he says to them, look at that. God has not saved any of these high or very few of these highfalutin people. Saved all us normal people. Why did he do that? So we can't boast in his sight. So what are we supposed to boast in? In order to know no flesh should glory in his sight. And then he tells us, but of him, you nobodies, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus did all that for us. In order that, as it is written, this is from the book of Jeremiah, he who glories, he who boasts, let him glory in the Lord. That's why. See, our whole salvation, the whole thing of justification by faith, the whole thing of our being able to be saved and have this access with God, wasn't because we're so great. It is for the glory of God. And when you realize that all you have is because of him, the one thing you want to do, the one thing you can do, you can't brag in yourself, but you can brag in him. And you should. You need glory in the Lord. That is a tremendous thing. That's why we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. I realize that's kind of non sequitur because I had my one sermon with my major point and you got all that. But I think you need to touch on the rest of that. So we did. So let's pray, then we're going to sing, and then we'll go out. Father, I thank you for these wonderful, wonderful truths that we can't begin to comprehend. And yet I pray that you give us a handle on it to some extent, that we can rejoice in the glory of God, that we can exercise our privilege, our name, our can't put words to it, our wordless, our ineffable privilege to come boldly into your presence at any time, not because we are somebody, but because in Christ we have that access. We can stand. We have that ability at all times, at any time, to take the needs that we have before you. And know that you hear us, know that you act in them, and you act through us and protect us and take care of us, that all things do work for together for good for those who love you, who are the called according to the purpose. Thank you for all those things. Pray that these realities may be real to us, that we can practice them every day of our life. Pray that you be with us as we sing the hymn as we go out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 203.